I'll invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word back to Psalm 4. We had opportunity last week to see how in verse 1 of this psalm, David is appealing to God in the midst of his trouble, and how then in verses 2 through 5, he is admonishing and counseling the ones who are troubling him, ultimately counseling them to repent and believe and be reconciled to God. And finally, in the remaining three verses, we have David's expression of his satisfaction in God in the midst of his troubles. And we can see how that would have been useful to him. It would have been useful to strengthen his friends. And you'll remember that David, when he was in exile and running from Saul, that he had a small band of men who stayed with him. And then when he was on the run from Absalom, which was the case in Psalm 3 and perhaps in Psalm 4 as well, he also had a band of men around him who remained loyal to him. Well, how would David strengthen his men? And how would he assure them in trouble, in exile, that it was worth clinging to him as the true king of Israel? And how may we be assured that it is worthwhile to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ as our true king and the rightful son of David and the heir of the throne? How may we be assured that it is worthwhile to cleave to him in the midst of trouble and opposition? Well, by the very same theme, that there is satisfaction to be found in the Lord God, even in the midst of trouble. It would be a word then for David's friends and an encouragement to the friends and followers of Christ. And perhaps as well, it would be one final thing to attempt to win over David's enemies, the ones whom he has counseled to repent and believe and be reconciled to God. And his testimony of satisfaction in the Lord could be one final thing to show them the emptiness of what they have and what they are missing in that they are not reconciled unto God. And so there's a lesson for us immediately, that the one thing that really matters is whether we have our satisfaction in the Lord. So when David was tried and opposed by many enemies, when all outward things were stripped away from him, this remained. He was still the man who found delight in his God and was able to confess that he had great gladness in his heart in the midst of trouble. And if you and I would stand when the storms of trouble come, and if we would be of help to our friends, and if we would seek to win over the enemies of the gospel, then we need to pray in and cultivate a satisfaction in the Lord God that will be strengthening to our friends, winsome to our enemies. The saint who is satisfied in the Lord his God is distinguished by three things. We see one in turn in each of the three remaining verses. First of all, we see that his desire is different, utterly different. Verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? The state of the ungodly is that they desire happiness. They desire good. They desire blessedness. And in that sense, the godly and the ungodly share something in common. We both want something that is good. But notice how the ungodly are seeking after that which is good. There is a general confusion or uncertainty amongst the ranks of worldly people. There is a question being asked, but no answer being given. There be many that say, who will show us any good? That the sons of the world don't even know where to turn. who will be able to make them experience good and blessedness? Whom can we trust to bring goodness to us? And so we see some turning for a while to social media and entertainment, or sports and fitness, or politics and politicians, or intellectual pursuits. Or we see some turning to the Pope, and the others to Muhammad, and others to Buddha, turning here and there. And perhaps even in the course of one life, we see a single person turning in one direction for good and blessedness at one time, and then that stream proves to be dry to him. And so later, he turns to another, and he's asking all the time, who will show us any good? And there's a kind of desperation and uncertainty, and he cannot obtain the good that he desires. Oh, but the godly man is different. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The godly man also wants good and blessedness, but he knows where to turn. He knows his God. He knows his faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He knows God as his Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And his desire is fixed and settled and turned to his God. He has not yet arrived, and he still longs after greater goodness and blessedness. But he knows who can show him good, the Lord his God. Now what is meant by his petition? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. It implies at least that the saint is seeking something personal, that he is seeking not so much one or the other of the Lord's gifts or good things, but he is seeking the Lord himself. Our face is our personal presence, isn't it? And so the saint, above all, wants to see God's face and to have the light of God's countenance shining upon him. He wants to be instated in and kept in a relationship with the Lord his God. To the saint, the greatest blessing of all is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He longs for the Lord his God. And he longs to be in a state of reconciliation with his God. Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So Isaiah said that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us. Isaiah 59:1. And so to have God, the light of God's countenance lifted up upon us, is to be in a state of reconciliation, where the sins that separate have been taken out of the way. They have been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. So they no longer hide the face of our God. They've been confessed and forgiven and dealt with once and for all. It's a beautiful way that it's stated, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. One author spoke of the elevation of God's countenance and drew a comparison between this petition and the rising sun. Think of that, the light of the rising sun being lifted up higher and higher, that light being elevated. And so that the light of the rising sun overcomes and overwhelms all obstacles until it is high enough to shine directly upon us and to lighten us. And the lifting up of God's countenance is like that. It is the light of his countenance breaking free of all clouds and obstacles and hindrances, so that it might shine upon us, above all, overcoming and overwhelming the mountains of our sins in order to shine upon us. And oh, what comfort it brings to have the light of God's countenance lifted up upon us. Just think of how we experience even one another's faces. Suppose that there is a wife and her husband is away and he is late in coming home, and she begins to have doubts in her mind and fears. And what if something has happened to her husband? Well, when he finally arrives home and she sees the light of his countenance, all her fears and doubts are taken away. She's sure that he's there and he is present, and there's a warmth and assurance in seeing the light of his countenance once again. So to have the light of God's countenance upon us is to be in a state where we are assured of his love to us in Christ, and we have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost, and we experience the warmth and freedom from fear and doubt. That's a very desirable thing to pray for. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And notice that this is something that we ought to pray for. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The Lord is the one who brings about this state where we are experiencing the light of his countenance. It is sovereignly given, and it is not given always to the same measure, at the same time, to every believer. Sometimes it may be withheld because of our neglect and some special sin that we've fallen into that needs to be repented of. Sometimes it might be withheld in God's mysterious sovereignty. The light of God's countenance was withheld from Job in a very severe way, not because of some sin on his part. It's not experienced at the same level at every season by every believer in the same way, but it should be prayed for. In fact, if we've experienced the light of God's countenance, we will continue to pray for it. And it's the sort of thing where the more we experience of the light of his countenance, the more we long to experience it. In fact, we'll pray this all our lives until we enter glory and see him face to face. We will pray, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. It will be a theme petition of our lives. As David said, that he had asked one thing of the Lord, that he might dwell in the temple of the Lord all the days of his life, to see the beauty of the Lord. Are you distinguished from the world around you by what you desire? Do you have, instead of the storm-tossed uncertainty that looks here and there and anywhere for someone who will make me experience good, do you have a fixed desire to have the light of God's reconciled countenance shining upon you? David was in trouble when he prayed this prayer. He had men who were turning his glory into shame. And there's something about opposition and trouble that sharpens our focus. There is no way to weather trouble and opposition well without having the light of the Lord's countenance lifted upon us. We have the faces of men frowning upon us. We need the smile of God experienced and warming our hearts. If we have the smile of God, an assurance that we're accepted with him through the blood of Christ, we don't mind the frowns of 10,000 men. We want to pray this for one another. Notice he says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. It is not just give to me privately a greater experience of peace and reconciliation with my God, though we do pray for that. If we see any brother who's in the dark and who's weary and heavy laden, if we see any brother who is afflicted in this world and weighed down and going with heavy steps, we want to pray for him. The light of thy countenance upon us. Make thy light shine upon thy whole church. What a petition. May it be our petition more and more, the petition that distinguishes us from the world. The godly man is different because of what he's praying for. But also the godly man is different because his gladness is greater than what the world experiences. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Notice the source of the godly man's joy. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. He's not saying, look at what a buoyant personality I have. Look at how I have practiced mindfulness techniques in order to make myself glad. Look at how I have achieved a balance and wholeness in my life, and I have achieved gladness. No, he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Really, where would we be apart from the Lord? We would not be in a state of gladness, but a state of utter sorrow. Hell is described as that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die. In hell, there is weeping, and there is the conscience gnawing and gnawing like a worm. No, we would be in a state of sorrow, but that God has been merciful. It's interesting to think that if Psalm 4 is in the same setting, the same time as Psalm 3, it's interesting to think of that. If in Psalm 4, like in Psalm 3, David is on the run from Absalom, his son, then the David who's praying and singing in Psalm 4 is a David who has sinned grievously. He's sinned with Bathsheba. He's murdered Uriah. He has lied to cover it up. And yet, he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. This is the gladness of a forgiven sinner. This is the answer to the prayer of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And here he's saying the prayer has been answered. And we have reason for joy. Our sins forgiven. Our Savior risen from the dead. Eternal life, an inheritance from which we can never be separated, access to the throne of grace for all our petitions. We have reason for joy, and God has put the gladness there. That's the source of his gladness. Also notice the seat of his gladness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. My innermost man rejoices. Compare that to the state of the ungodly. So David counsels the ungodly in verse 4 to stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, he's saying to the ungodly, you have reason to be afraid. Separate yourself from the clamor and distraction of this world and separate yourself from flattering words and go to the quiet place of your own bedchamber and think seriously and listen to your own conscience. He wanted the ungodly to fear God and to think of coming judgment. So the ungodly may have a gay, merry outward appearance, but they do not have joy in the innermost man. They cannot say, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, that in my innermost man I have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit that arises from being reconciled to God." No! He can't say that. But the godly man can say that. Though he be troubled in his circumstances, though he be opposed by enemies, he says, "Joy in my heart. There is a spring of living waters flowing up and welling up within the belly, the heart of the believer, the Holy Spirit giving joy in the heart." That's why Paul and Silas were able to sing in prison, because of this joy in the heart. That's the seat of the godly man's joy. But also notice the excellence of the godly man's joy. "Gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." So enable yourself to have a mental picture of what's being described here. The time when their corn and their wine increased. So picture a harvest season. And think about the joys involved in a harvest season in any culture around our world. So the time of the year has come when the arduous labor of the summertime has ended, and the uncertainty of what the crop will be like is resolved. And the crop is gathered in. There is a time of resting, and people are gathering around to enjoy that abundant harvest that has been gathered in. There is food to enjoy, and there is not only bare necessities, there's also wine to be enjoyed. And there is an abundance of these things. There are stores laid up. And so that no one is worried about where will the food come from a month from now. There's an abundance of corn and wine. There's rejoicing and gathering together. Now, David does not say those things aren't joyful. No, he doesn't say that. But rather, he says that he has more gladness than when such things happen. He has a deeper fountain to drink from. Even when outward things were taken from him, he had a greater gladness. And so the Christian should be one of deep joy. So you should say to yourself, "A whole triune God is mine, a Father who has loved me from before the foundation of the world, a Savior, the Son of Man, who laid down his life for me and rose from the dead. I have a high priest interceding for me in heaven. I have the Holy Spirit filling me, teaching me, directing me. I have an inheritance laid up for me in heaven, from which nothing can ever separate me. I am enlisted in the service of a king whose cause shall be victorious, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Nothing that I do in service to my king will be forgotten by him. He will be a faithful rewarder of even the smallest self-denial or the least cup of cold water that is given in his name. I have a kind master who will reward me, who will raise me ultimately from the dead. And even a trial that I experience in serving him is no loss to me. The only thing that will be lost is one piece of my corruption, which will be mortified, and I'll gain a greater likeness to Christ." And so this is the stream that the believer should drink from and be able to say, I have more gladness than when their corn and their wine increased. It's been said that joys enjoyed apart from the Lord God are like a picture of a banquet that is painted on the wall. It looks beautiful, but it can't be truly and deeply enjoyed. But the enjoyments of the believer are not like the painted banquet, but like the real thing. Now, a believer will have times of sorrow and have times of heaviness of spirit. However, if you find yourself envying the ungodly, there is something deeply wrong. You may sorrow and you may be cast down, but if you are envying the ungodly, that is like the child envying the dog who gets the bone, because the child has the father's love and a place at the table, and he does not envy the dog who has the bone. And so, if you find yourself today saying, I lack that joy, then pray. Give the Lord no rest until he afresh puts that gladness in your heart. It is meant to be part of our Christian profession. We should not be wearing garments of gloom, but garments of gladness. More gladness in my heart. And then not only is the godly man's desire different, not only is his gladness greater, but then thirdly, his peace is profound. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. David, although he was persecuted, slept peacefully. Fears and anxieties did not interrupt his sleep. He was Christ-like. You'll remember that our Lord Jesus was found sleeping in the rear of the boat as the boat was tossed by the storms. Oh, for a more perfect trust in our Heavenly Father to be able to rest with that childlike peacefulness that David experienced, laying me down and sleeping in peace. When you rest, that is a practical confession that you are not God. It is a practical confession that you cannot solve all the problems by staying awake another hour or tossing on your bed, but that you know the Father who will take care of all such things. And you fall asleep, as it were, in his arms. So let's take a visit again to our own bedchambers. There is a trial in the nighttime hours and in stillness, because in stillness and quiet, we are left alone with our own thoughts. We're no longer actively engaged in the battlefield, fighting the battles of the day. But now quiet comes. What will we do when we are alone with our thoughts? Will we borrow trouble from tomorrow and thus lose our rest? Well, behold, God cares for his children in their own bedchambers. God is present with you, child of God, in the place where you sleep. God was present on the public places, in the great turning points of history. God was present there. He, in a very public manner, caused the Red Sea to be parted so that his people could go through. He gained glory and renown for himself for those things that he did publicly, so that the nations of Canaan shook with fear because God had done this mighty thing at the Red Sea. Well, God will do such deeds of public glory and renown, but God will also care for his own children when they are lying down to sleep. He will get no public glory from such a thing, but, as one author puts it, only the gratitude and love of his poor creature who is able to fall asleep peacefully under his care. What a God! What a gracious God! Do you end your days with God? I hope we remember to begin our days with God, and that we make it our business early in the day to seek the Lord with prayer. But do you end your day with God? Do you take him into your bedchamber, upon your pillow? Do you think of his faithfulness? Bishop Ridley was one of the English Reformed martyrs. And the night before he was executed, his brother asked him, "Would you like me to spend the night with you?" And Bishop Ridley declined this kind offer and said that he planned to go to sleep and to sleep as peacefully as he had ever done in his life. That was a man who took God with him into his bedchamber. So in a day, after a day when financial worries have pressed upon you, when your children have grieved you or disappointed you, your spouse has not acted the way that you wish he or she would have done towards you, in a day when hard words were spoken to you, in a day when something unpleasant looms on the morrow, then trust your God, your Father, in and through Christ, and pray that he would enable you to lie down in peace and sleep. David's satisfaction in his God was great, and he showed it through what he sought. The one thing that he sought, the light of the Lord's countenance, he showed it in the great gladness he had, greater than when others' corn and wine abounded. He showed it in the peace with which he lay down and slept. And may God enable you and me then to have the same satisfaction in our God through Christ. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, how vast is the sum of thy thoughts toward us. If we should count them, yet they are more than can be told. And thy mercies are as high as the heavens. They are a great ocean of fullness. And so we pray, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us and cause us to experience more of that blessed satisfaction in our God and contentment in our God and gladness and peace in our God that will be a helpful testimony to those around us. And we ask it for thy mercy's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.